I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this one day in seven that You have set aside for our spiritual concerns. Father, for the worship of You and the lifting up of Your name. And Father, for our spiritual good, that we might hear the preaching of the Word, that we might feast upon it. Father, we might fellowship with our brethren. Lord, that we might have accountability, that we would be rebuked and corrected by our fellows. Lord, we pray for those of our sister churches who join us this evening in closing out the Lord's Day. Father, we ask that you would be in their midst, as Father, we would pray that You would be in ours. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would go forth with much power and vigor, with much energy and strength, with conviction and comfort, Father. Lord, we think of those within our midst who are suffering. Lord, we think of our sister Helen. We ask, Father, that you would heal her of this cancer, but also, Father, that You would protect her from the chemotherapy. We pray, Father, for her strength, Lord, not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. Father, You would give her great vibrancy and energy, and Lord, that You would heal her completely. We pray for our brother Bob Long, and we pray, Father, that You might remove from him his leukemia. Father, that the doctors might be mystified, and Father, that Your name would gain all the praise. And we think, Father, of Mrs. Martin as well, and we ask, Father, that You would aid her, give her strength. And we pray, Father, that once again she'd be able to attend with the others as they come before You in prayer and praise and the corporate preaching of the Word. We ask, Father, for Pastor Martin, that You'd strengthen him as he seeks to bear up his wife as well. Lord, we do pray for those throughout the globe. Some, Father, who have already closed out the day, and others, Father, who have yet to do so. And Father, some who hide in the woods, and others who hide in basements, fearing, Father, the bursting in of the doors of government soldiers or of the unruly mob. And we ask, Father, that You might give them strength. And Lord, that You might protect them and preserve them. And Lord, also that You would give them spiritual strength for when they do get caught, that, Father, You would cause them to be faithful, that they would not renounce Your name, that You would give them faith to cling fast to You, Father, and, Lord, if necessary, even unto death. But Lord, we pray for the downfall of such governments and such organizations and such religions. Father, You would stretch out Your hand against them and You would rescue Your people. Father, that You might cause the oppressors to become captives themselves, and You might overwhelm them with Your grace. They might say, Almighty love, arrest that man, and Father, they would succumb and enter into Your kingdom. Yes. And failing that, Father, that You would shower Your judgment upon them, that You would protect Your church. Yes. And Lord, You are a God who delights in showing Yourself strong in weakness. And Father, what an instrument of weakness is man. And Father, made of dust and ashes. And Father, yet You have chosen him to preach forth Your word. Lord, we ask that You would eclipse the clay, that You would eclipse the man, that Your word would go forth with power and with great unction, that, Father, You and Your name would be magnified, and that man would be forgotten. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 12. By God's grace, we shall complete not only the nation's taunt song against Babylon this evening, but also Habakkuk's dialogue of protest. However, we do have a long furrow to plow this evening. We do have a long row to hoe, and so we might not plow quite as deep. Habakkuk chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a dumb stone, "Arise," and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen. Last week we completed two of five woes that make up the five stanzas of this song or poem, in which the nations taunt or mock Babylon through some enigmatic wording. The song contains both general proverbial truths and specific prophetic predictions about Babylon. These five stanzas each contain a cry of lament and doom, which typically contains two or three elements. The first being a description of the sin denounced, the second being the judgment pronounced upon the sinner, and then optionally, a statement of the reason for the judgment. We also noted last week that the judgments pronounced against the Chaldeans typically reflected the aspect of reciprocity or poetic justice. Those who are mocked by the Babylons shall mock the Babylons. The captives shall ridicule their captor. The oppressed shall taunt their oppressor. Those who plundered become plunder. Those who seek to build up their house shame their house. Those who sin against their neighbor sin against their own soul. And we saw that the first two woes dealt with unrighteous or evil gain. We looked at the first woe, the looter looted, and the second woe, the unjust judged. And tonight we shall endeavor to cover the remaining three woes, the violent frustrated, the exploiter exposed, and the idolater mocked. We'll begin with the third woe, the violent frustrated. Starting in verse 12, and you'll notice that unlike the previous two woes where it started out in the third person and then switched over into the second, kind of taking a generic proverbial truth and making it more applicable to the Babylonians, that this entire woe is given in the third person. Let's start with the description of the sinner denounced in verse 12. It states, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." You can note the parallel statements that are there, building a city with bloodshed and founding a town with violence. Now, in the first woe, the person who was condemned, the sin that was denounced, was not the one who increased, but the one who increased in what was not theirs. And the second woe denounced not the one who made gain, but the one who made evil gain. And likewise, this third woe does not denounce the one who builds a city, but it denounces the one who builds a city with bloodshed and with violence. And this actually is almost in very similar wording uttered forth by the prophet Micah as regards God's own people as well. We see in Micah chapter 3 and verse 9 these words, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." We'll see this very similar as regards not only the sin, but also the judgment, as what the prophet in Habakkuk here is also judging forth upon the Babylonians. The Babylonians shed the blood of the nations in order to build up and increase the grandeur and wealth of Babylon. Babylonia prospers, but at the expense of the blood of conquered and captured nations. Now in verse 13, we note the judgment that's pronounced upon the sinner. And again, with a parallel statement, it states, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing?" Now, the name the Lord of hosts stresses, in Carl Amerling's words, it stresses the sovereign rule of God as king and commander over every created force. And so, it starts off with this, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts?" It's stressing the sovereignty of God and what He's going to do to frustrate the very plans of the violent builder. As the sovereign commander of all things, the Lord Almighty has decreed and determined that the peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. In the words of the psalmist, we could agree that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This almost exact phrase here is also given by Jeremiah, with application to Babylon, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 58. Jeremiah states, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely raised, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire." But it gives, we can see from this text in Jeremiah, a little bit more explanation of what the punishment is actually going to be. Because the people may labor and toil, and they might utilize the blood and the slavery of other nations to raise up their walls. But those walls are going to be raised, and the gates are going to be burnt. And all of the labor that they will have done in raising up this great Babylon will be for naught in the end. But not only shall Babylon be burned, but this verse sets forth a general truth as well. Those who build upon bloodshed will be frustrated. All their work shall be for nothing, and all their labor shall be for the fire. And we have many times we have common Christian cliches that we throw about, Christianese, if you will. And one of the common things you might hear is, "It's all going to burn." Many times talking about in something of a sour grapes kind of a sense. We weren't able to get this particular material item, and we say, "Well, it's all going to burn anyway." The truth is that's just the case. And in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter sets forth the truth that, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So not only is this a specific prophecy against Babylon, that Babylon itself being built upon a foundation of blood and being built through the labor of violence, not only will they be burnt and raised, but also in general, those who use justice to build up their own walls, eventually, if it takes until the Lord returns, it will all burn and be for naught. But now we have in the 14th verse the reason given for the pronounced judgment. And it starts off with "for" or "because." "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And at first, the connection between this verse and what came previous might not be so very clear. Why is it that the Lord frustrates the builder? Why is it that He raises Babylon? Because the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And really, the options here are either the earth is going to be filled with the crimes of men and the so-called glories of men, or the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And if the earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, then it's going to be filled that way exclusively. And the works of men and the glory of men will have to be destroyed to make way for the glory of God. O. Palmer Robertson makes the statement, "Their consumption in the fire of God's judgment is not guaranteed simply by the rise and fall of many previous civilizations. Instead, it is the oath of Yahweh Himself that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh that guarantees the vanity and the futility of all the efforts to the contrary." And Habakkuk's phrase here, remember that this whole section, this taunt song, is geared to be something that's easily memorized, that will come back to haunt the Babylonian and come back to in joy for the Jew. And so Habakkuk is using many literary forms to try and ingrain this song into the minds of his hearers. And in this case, one of the things that he's doing is he's taken a couple other texts and he's combined them together. And we can find from Numbers 14 and verse 20 these words. Numbers 14 and verse 20. It says, "So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." So you can see some of the roots of this saying within the Lord's words here in Numbers. But then also in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, we have the second half of this quotation. Isaiah writes, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Moses in Numbers brings forth the fact that all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah brings forth the fact that all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And Isaiah is the one who provides this metaphor as the waters cover the sea. And so Habakkuk takes both of these together and combines them in a way that they might be easily memorable for the Jews. But there's something else that we can gain by looking at where these two texts are formed, because the contexts of both of these two verses deal with or touch upon the destruction of the wicked or the disobedient. In Numbers is the destruction of those who failed to enter into the promised land. And in Isaiah, it's the son of Jesse who rises up and with the breath of his lips slays the wicked. And so in both of these contexts that Habakkuk is drawing from, we see that the destruction of the wicked is part of that context. And so that context should cross over here as well, where Habakkuk is borrowing from passages that deal with the destruction of the wicked. Then we can assume that he's dealing also with the destruction of the wicked here as well. And indeed, that's the case. That he destroys those who build upon bloodshed. O. Palmer Robertson again states, "Only when righteous judgment rewards the wicked according to their deservings will true knowledge of God's holiness shine forth in all its splendor." So we see once again the case that for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to be manifested throughout the earth, it means that the kingdom of this world must succumb to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Habakkuk, as Isaiah, uses this simile, actually, as the waters cover the sea. And there's two elements which I'd like to draw forth from this simile. First of all, this deals with a universal concept. As the waters cover the sea completely, so will the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth completely. There will be no corner of the earth somewhere hidden away that will not be touched ultimately by the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But it's also exclusively. When the waters of the sea cover something, it takes up all of that space. And in fact, David Pryor makes the statement, "If the glory of God is to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, leaving no room for anything else, then everything and everyone hostile to the glory of God must be destroyed. That essentially means the removal of all those concerned to promote their own glory. If the kingdom of God is to come in its fullness, all other kingdoms must be swallowed up. Now, we've already noted that there's a specific fulfillment as regards Babylon. And in fact, what's going to take place is that the judgment upon Babylon will be so great that all the nations surrounding, all the known earth, will be speaking of the judgment upon Babylon. And in that sense, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be spread throughout the earth. John Calvin makes a statement, "So remarkable would be God's judgment on the Babylonians that His name would thereby be celebrated throughout the whole world." And he again states in another area, "It is indeed a well-known mode of speaking that the power, grace, and truth of God are made known through the world when He delivers His people and restrains the ungodly." And in fact, we have a marvelous example of where the Lord has already done this in the case of Egypt. And in fact, before He sent the plagues upon the Egyptians, He told the Israelites what He was going to do. In Exodus 7, He had stated in verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And so the Lord, in an act that was both an act of deliverance for His people and at the same time an act of judgment upon Egypt, caused His name to be spread abroad. And in fact, we find 40 years later in the house of Rahab, as she talks to the spies, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." 40 years later. And in fact, it wasn't too long later. In fact, just a few chapters, that the Gibeonites came to Joshua. And Joshua speaks to them, and the servants, in a somewhat, the Gibeonites, in a somewhat devious way, say, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of Him and all that He did in Egypt." And so while they were actually deceiving Joshua in the fact that they came from a far country, they were motivated to make a pact or a peace treaty with Joshua because of the very fact that the Lord was with them, not only in Egypt, but in their conquests in the Promised Land. And so what has happened in Egypt can happen in Babylon as well. And as the Lord again delivers His people and brings judgment upon the oppressors of His people, again His name will go forth throughout the land, and the knowledge of His glory shall be celebrated. But these promises in Isaiah and Habakkuk are ultimately fulfilled not only in the fall of physical kingdoms, but in the advance, the spread, and the eventual victory of the spiritual kingdom of God. And if you will, please turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The only other verse that uses this exact wording that we also found in Habakkuk, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what is the Apostle Paul dealing with here? He's talking about individual conversions. How is the Lord showing forth the knowledge of the glory of His name? Not this time in the conquest of a physical kingdom and the deliverance of His physical people, but in the conquest of a spiritual kingdom and the deliverance, the spiritual deliverance of His people. As He shines within individual hearts in conversion and wrests them away from sin and the devil into His own, into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of His Son. And so we see the inaugurated fulfillment of this promise takes place in the conversions of men. And the ultimate fulfillment, the consummated fulfillment of this promise takes place in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It states, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Christ's kingdom at this point has been brought to its utter victory and complete fulfillment, as He has now taken over the entire world, both spiritually and physically. Now the fourth woe deals with the exploiter exposed. And we begin again in verse 15 with the description of the sinner, the description of the sin or the sinner denounced. It states in verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Now, the problem here is not that they're giving their neighbors a cup of water. That's exactly what Christ commands in the New Testament. But the problem is that they are seeking to make their neighbors drunk. In fact, a possible, it says, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk. That could be wrath as well. But their purpose, their first purpose, is to make drunk their neighbors. As indeed it was King David's purpose to make drunk the husband of Bathsheba to try and cover his sin. But there's a purpose behind that first purpose. They don't just make them drunk for the sake of making them drunk. They make them drunk for the sake of looking on their nakedness. And we're reminded, or I'm reminded, of after the flood, Noah, who plants a vineyard. And after planting the vineyard and harvesting, he becomes drunk. And he uncovers himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then it says that when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. This is a fairly drastic punishment for the looking upon your father's nakedness. But there's something else here which might be implied by this seeing or looking upon the nakedness of your neighbor. In Leviticus, it's very common to refer to uncovering someone's nakedness as a euphemism of sexual immorality. And so it's possible here that looking on someone's nakedness may also have those connotations of sexual immorality. What is their purpose in making their neighbors drunk? To take advantage of them sexually. And here we would find a closer analogy or example a little bit later in Genesis when Lot's daughters, despairing of finding a husband, decide to cause their father to become drunk They lay with their father. What was the purpose for causing their father to drink? To cause him to be drunk. And what was the purpose of causing him to become drunk? But so that they might commit sexual immorality with him. Now in verse 16, we find the judgment that's pronounced upon the sinner. And there's something of a pattern that takes place here. There's two outer statements that are paralleled, and then two inner statements that are paralleled. It states, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor or glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Now take those two outer statements together. They're parallel statements. And it says, you will be filled with disgrace rather than glory, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And so this is the punishment that's going to take place for their exploitation of their neighbors. And then the inner statements are actually explaining how this disgrace is going to come about. It states, now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you. And it's explaining exactly how they're going to reap shame and disgrace rather than glory. This is there's a parallel statement actually in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 21. Here, speaking of the Edomites as representing all of the enemies of Israel, it states, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come round to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Exactly the same type of punishment that we see illustrated here in Habakkuk. Now, actually more literally, when it states, now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness, more literally is, you yourself drink and show yourself uncircumcised. Now remember that among the Jewish people, uncircumcision was a derogatory, a term of derision. When Samson saw a woman who looked good to him, and he went home to his parents and he said, get her for me. Their objection was, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And then remember David's defiant words as he saw no one stepping up to challenge Goliath. And he spoke saying, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? A term of derision, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 3, the problem that Peter experienced with his fellow Jews was, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. The uncircumcised, the unclean, they were not part of the covenant people of God. They're shown, there's actually a sign which shows the rebellion against the Lord as not coming under the covenant people of God. And so there's something of a double shame that happens to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Not only the shame of nakedness, but the shame of uncircumcision, revealing their uncleanness and their exclusion from the covenant people. And it states, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you. Now many times the cup, and we've seen this in the past as well, many times the cup is used as a symbol of judgment. And having to drink from the cup is shown as a sign of being subjected to punishment. And of course, the right hand typically refers to the position of favor or the position of power. And so in this case, we have the cup of judgment in the Lord's right hand of power. And the Lord illustrates a picture that this cup is being passed around among the nations. And ultimately, it's going to come to Babylon as well. This idea that... Let me jettison a few of these points here. But the idea of imbibing from the cup of judgment is one that the Babylonians had actually been the instrument of before. Now they're going to be the object of punishment, but before, they were the ones passing around the cup themselves. It says in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. And now, Babylon herself shall drink of the cup of the Lord. And the idea here is that it was the Babylonians indeed, and this was Habakkuk's complaint, that how can the Babylonians be the instrument of your judgment when they're punishing a people more righteous than they? And here's the answer. They're going to drink of this cup as well. Certainly they were the ones who held the cup to the lips of Judah, but now they shall drink of that cup themselves. And indeed, this might give some further light to verse 15. When it said, who mix in your wrath even to make them drunk, the idea might possibly be here that the Babylonians have added their own personal fury or wrath to the cup of the Lord. Instead of being merely the instruments of God's judgment, they've added their own wrath to the cup. And this would explain, too, why then they would need to be punished as well, because they took out their own wrath upon the people and not just the Lord's. And in fact, we have a parallel because the Assyrians did the same thing. You might remember in Isaiah 10 and verse 5 starts with a curious statement. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. And it's somewhat curious to hear that phrase, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Because if Assyria was the rod of the Lord's anger, then why is there this declaration of woe against them? Aren't they an instrument of the Lord? Why now are they being declared woe? But come to find out that Assyria did not intend to merely be the instrument of the Lord. It states in verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And so indeed, Assyria was the rod of the Lord's anger. And in fact, in that sense, it too placed the cup of wrath to the lips of the northern kingdom. But because of their own personal motives, they then would be subject to the rod themselves. The one who made others drunk will be made drunk. And the one who exposed the nakedness of others will be exposed. The one who was the instrument of punishment upon Judah shall now be subject to punishment themselves. And ironically, it was when Belshazzar with his wives, his concubines, and his nobles, it was when they were drinking from the gold and silver vessels plundered from the temple in Jerusalem that the Lord God of Israel handed them over to the cup of His divine wrath. In verse 17, we find the reason given for this pronounced judgment. It starts with for, or because, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Now, why is it that they're being punished? Why is it that they themselves will drink of the cup of God's wrath and find themselves exposed, find their nakedness uncovered for the violence done to Lebanon? Why not the violence done to Judah? And what's taking place here is that the term Lebanon refers to the Lebanon mountain range, which produced thick forests known for their magnificent cedars and their thriving animal life. And Lebanon then became a proverbial expression for luxuriant growth and abundance. And so when it's talking about the violence that the Babylonians, that the Chaldeans have done to Lebanon, it's talking about how they have scoured the land, how they have taken the natural resources and plundered them and done violence to the very land itself. And then it says, and the devastation of its beasts. You know, the Lord has consideration for the animals. In fact, we find at the tail end of Jonah, as the Lord was trying to reason with Jonah about why a great city is more important than a vine, that he states in verse 11 of chapter 4, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? The Lord had consideration for the city of Nineveh, for the many animals that were there as well. And when the Babylonians not only did violence to the people, but also to the animals, then the violence which they did to Lebanon, the violence they did to the animals, will come back upon their own heads as well. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, we see in a second taunt passage, it states, Isaiah 14:3, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. And then note, down in verse 8, even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. At the downfall of Babylon, even the very cedars of Lebanon will rejoice. And then we see the passage that we had also seen at the end of verse 8. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. And we see once again, there's human victims and inhuman victims, inanimate and animate. The Chaldeans shall not only be judged for their human bloodshed and violence done to the inhabitants of towns and lands, but they shall also be judged for the violence done to the land itself. Violence against the flora and fauna, the cedars and beasts of Lebanon. And now we're not going to get through the fifth woe. So let me close with a few points of application, and next week we can have an entire woe on idolatry to look forward to. Just a few brief points. We can take comfort in God's judgment, even in His poetic judgment. God has sovereignly decreed that the violence of the wicked shall ultimately fall on their own head. When we look out today and we see the wicked prosper, when we look out and it seems as though the Lord's eyes are closed, and His hand refuses to stretch out against these who blaspheme His name, we can take comfort that ultimately their violence and their wickedness will fall upon their own head. But also, we ourselves should be concerned about the growth of Christ's spiritual kingdom. We don't need to worry about increasing material items that are all going to burn. Wayland Bailey makes a statement, God pronounces judgment on those who work for their own glory rather than for the majesty of the Lord of hosts. Therefore, our motivation and our every action should be for the glory of God, not for our own glory or for our own name's sake. Therefore, let us focus on advancing God's kingdom and God's glory rather than our influence and our glory. Will you toil for fire and grow weary for nothing? And remember our Lord's words, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. We can be instruments of spreading the knowledge of the glory of God throughout the globe. And here I'd like to make a brief caveat too. It's the far-sighted person who can see things at a distance but cannot see things up close. We must avoid being evangelistically far-sighted. Yes, do pray for, do give to, do serve in foreign missions. But don't neglect the portion of the globe where the Lord has appointed you to serve. Don't neglect the duties and opportunities for evangelism where you are right now. If all of our efforts were concerned with evangelism on a different part of the globe, then a lot of our impact would be lessened. And consider, if all of our efforts here in Nevada were focused upon Pakistan, and all of Pakistan's efforts were focused upon Nevada, how much would the Lord's kingdom really truly increase? We must not miss the trees for the forest. We can't miss what's directly underneath our noses, and we need to take advantage of the situations and the places and the relationships that the Lord has placed us in here. And in so doing, we are doing global evangelism. Because we are a people that are spread across the globe. And the elbow just needs to worry about where he's at, not what the ankle's doing. And so take advantage of the positions that you find yourself in now for the glory of God and the advancement of the knowledge of the glory of God throughout this whole globe. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we long for the day when Your kingdom shall be utterly consummated. Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth, when, Father, we will not have the indwelling flesh within us which fights against the Spirit. Father, we pray for our efforts now. Father, cause us not to be sitting still in the battlefield, but cause us to be active. Lord, fighting against strongholds, fighting against, Father, the kingdom of this world, that we might advance and plunder the nations. That, Father, we might rescue those who were captives to sin and cause them to be slaves of righteousness. We ask, Lord, that You would choose to work through us, that we might be a conduits of Your grace, that You would give us opportunity and You would give us utterance. And Father, You would be pleased to cause Yourself to be glorified and Your name to be magnified through us and through our feeble actions. Father, we ask that You would go before us now. And we pray, Father, that You would set us upon the rock this week, that You would cause us to walk in Your ways. Father, You would keep any iniquity from having dominion over us, and that we would cause Your name to be glorified in our actions. In Christ's holy name, amen.